I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 through 12 this morning. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a difficult passage we have before us today, and yet one that we need to understand. We pray, Father, for light, guidance and direction as we look at this passage today, that you would reveal your truth through it to us, that we might have a deeper understanding of what is before us. And Lord, that we might today take a look at apostasy and be able to deal with it, to be able to understand its reality. And Father, that we might fight it with everything that we've got. Guide and direct us, Lord, through the passage today. May Jesus be uplifted and honored, and may this congregation be edified. And it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the last two Sundays, we have been looking at the man of lawlessness. The Apostle Paul is very concerned about these young Christians in Thessalonica. They have been lied to. They have been deceived into believing that the second coming of Jesus Christ has already happened, and they have missed it. So Paul writes them this letter, and he says, don't be fooled by this lie. Jesus Christ has not forsaken you. The second coming of Christ has not taken place. You don't need to worry about that. And then he goes on to say that before Christ returns, there will be a great apostasy. There will be a turning away from the faith. There will be this turning away from God, and it's going to be a very powerful rebellion that takes place against the Lord. He says, then a person will be raised up. This person will be a political and religious ruler. He will be totally possessed by Satan, and he will try to force the world to worship him and, in essence, worship Satan himself. Now, when you do a study like this, there's always a danger that you can almost come engulfed in fear, that you start studying satanic power and the strength of evil, and you almost forget who Jesus is and who God the Father is. You almost forget that our God is an all-powerful God who is totally sovereign over everything that there is. I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus said, don't fear that one who can only kill the body but not the soul, but fear that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Will this wicked man that we've been talking about be a threat to Jesus Christ? Not hardly. He is nothing but a pawn in God's hands, and we need to understand that. As Martin Luther said so eloquently, even the devil is God's devil. What did he mean by that? He meant that Satan is a created being of God, and that he is limited in what he can do, that he cannot go one step further than God will allow him to go. He's like a dog on a leash. When will this man of lawlessness be destroyed? And how much effort will it take on the part of Jesus? Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We get a further picture of this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. There's no fight there. There's no struggle there. There's not even an argument. Jesus speaks, and it's over. It's over. Jesus just says the word. And as he says the word, all that hell on earth comes to a very quick end. Reminds me of the song that we just sang a minute ago, Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let me read you again the third stanza. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. So today I want to move away from the person of the man of lawlessness to the strategy of the man of lawlessness, and the strategy is apostasy. Now back in verse 3, we were looking at that. If you have the ESV, you might notice that the Greek word apostasia is translated as rebellion. In the CSV, it says it a little clearer. Let me read it from there. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So what is apostasy? And can a true Christian apostatize? Apostasy is a great turning away from the faith. It is a rebellion that takes place in the heart. It is a situation where there is a refusal to believe, repent, and submit from a person who has already made a profession of faith. So professing Christians can apostatize. But genuine, born-again believers can never come to the point where they completely turn away from the faith and become unbelievers. That cannot happen. John described the apostate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he said this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. When a professing Christian turns his back on God, and he walks out on the faith, and his heart is filled with spiritual apathy, and his heart is filled with bitterness, then what happened? Did he lose his salvation? The answer is absolutely no. This is what happened. He was deceived by indwelling sin, and he walked away from the faith, having never truly been born again. How painful is that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is telling us, or telling Timothy, and we get it, he's telling us what is going to happen to him. He knows that he is getting ready to be executed. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's under orders to be watched carefully. Nero is going to put out a decree to execute him by having his head chopped off. And so he knows that the day is soon coming when a Roman guard is going to walk up to his dungeon cell, lower a rope down through the ceiling of that dungeon cell, lift him up out of it. Then they're going to march down to the Tiber River. And when they get down to the edge of the Tiber River, there's a chopping block. He's going to take Paul's head, push it down on that chopping block. He's going to take an axe, lift it up over his head, and with one strong swing, swoosh, that axe is going to fly through the air, severing Paul's head from his body. What does Paul have to say about it? He says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that time, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." Hear any sadness in that? Hear any regrets? I don't hear a bit. In fact, it's almost as if he's rejoicing. Hey, he's saying, I have the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I have the privilege right now of giving my life as a martyr for Jesus. And he seems pretty happy about it. Then he goes on to say, if there is a delay, this doesn't happen immediately. He said, the winter time has come. It's getting cold. He said, bring me a cloak, if you will, some books that I can read, and some parchments that I can use for writing. No sadness there. No regrets there at all. But we get down to verse 10 in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And all of a sudden, his attitude changes. And there's deep brokenness and there's heartbreak. You can feel it. What does he say? He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Now, who is Demas? Demas was one of Paul's fellow workers. The scripture describes him that way. He was a man that worked on Paul's evangelistic team. He was a man that helped Paul spread the gospel, especially in the area around Colossae. Paul loved this guy. But for some reason, Demas said, I quit. I'm walking out. I don't want to be persecuted any longer. I don't want to take the chance on going to prison. I don't want to be beaten for my faith. I don't want to strive for holiness anymore. I'm tired of not being able to enjoy the sin that I used to enjoy. So I'm deserting Jesus. I'm walking away from Him. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm leaving you, Paul. Goodbye. And he walked out and he broke Paul's heart. Now there are three points that I want to share with you today about apostasy. The first is the doctrine of apostasy. And I want you to look with me at verse 3 again. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul wrote this verse about 16 years before Demas actually apostatized and deserted him. So when it happened, did it shock Paul? Did it absolutely surprise him that something like that could take place? No. Paul knew that all the way through church history, there was going to be apostasy. In every age, in every church almost, you will see something like this take place, where there's a hypocrite, there's a phony, there's a rebel against Christ. But Paul says in that time, right immediately preceding the time that Jesus comes back, that apostasy is going to be magnified and intensified. Let me share with you a few verses that describe apostasy, and then I want to share with you a few verses about assurance of salvation. Because I want you to be aware of apostasy, but I don't want you to fear apostasy. First of all, the verses that describe it, 1 Timothy 4:1, and the word depart from the faith here, that term, that's apostasia in the Greek. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Apostasy reflects an evil heart that embraces unbelief after a person has made a profession of faith. As I said before, apostasy is not possible for a genuine born-again Christian. If a Christian has true and saving faith, he can never, ever lose it. Why? Because it was given to him by grace. It was given to him. He's been regenerated by the power of God. And he's not going to lose that spiritual life. He's got that, and it's in him, and it's the new him, and that can never change. That can never change. God's will never truly lose any of his sheep. Let me give you a few verses. John 6:39. This is Jesus speaking. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given me, but should raise them up on the last day. John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, one thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 37-39. Paul said, "Nay, but in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how do you determine if a person is an apostate or if he's a backsliding Christian who's out of fellowship with God? This can be extremely difficult. Judas Iscariot was an apostate. But you know what? The other disciples, the ones who lived with him and walked with him, did not know it until the day that he betrayed Jesus Christ to death. So what is the difference between an apostate like Judas and a backsliding Christian like Peter? Here's the difference. The backslider repents and comes back to the Lord. The apostate does not. Think of Judas. When Jesus confronted Judas with his betrayal, Judas hardened his heart in hostility. He marched right into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went right up to Jesus. He gave him the kiss of betrayal to death and sent him to his death. Now, he did have some regrets about it, but the regrets did not lead him to repentance. The regrets led him to suicide. Look at Peter, on the other hand, who had denied Jesus three times. The scripture says after those denials, Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. And as soon as he saw Jesus' eyes, that his heart broke and that he went out and wept bitterly. And then there was genuine repentance. And he became one of the pillars of the Christian church, one of the strongest Christians to ever walk the face of the earth. So here's the question we need to ask today. As a professing believer, how do I have full assurance? How can I be absolutely certain that I'm not going to become an apostate and walk away from the faith one day? The Apostle John wrote the letter that we call 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he gave us the purpose for writing that letter. And he said this, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." Then through the book of 1 John, he gives you tests to see whether you're truly a believer or not. And I'm going to share three of those tests with you today. Number one is the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born again." So ask yourself that question. Have you believed? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you personally on the cross? That He paid your sin debt personally. That He took your sin and gave you His righteousness. Do you believe that His resurrection broke the power of death over you to give you eternal, everlasting life? Do you believe? That's a doctrinal test. Then there's a moral test. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Now that is not to say that Christians will ever become perfect on this earth. That is not to espouse a false doctrine called sinless perfection, where we think that we reach a point where we don't sin anymore. That's crazy. We're sinners, and we'll have that remnant of sin within us until the day that we die and go to be with the Lord, and that day we'll be made perfect. But it does mean that true Christians should desire holiness. It does mean that true Christians desire to be like their Savior, Jesus Christ. It does mean that we'll have a hunger in our heart to be obedient, and that when we're not, it's going to bring hurt to our heart. Then there's the love test. 1 John 5, 1b. "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Christians not only love God, they love each other. They not only love Jesus Christ, but they love His bride. They love the church. Jesus warned us about apostasy. Jesus said it was coming. And He told the parable of the souls in order to get that point across, to tell us there were true professors of faith and there were false professors of faith. He said that there would be some seed that would fall in the weeds And the weeds would grow up with the plant. They would choke the plant out and the plant would wither up and die. He compared that to one who would be separated from the love of, who would not separate himself from the love of the world and who would be deceived by riches and finally just get fed up and walk away from the faith. He said there was some seed that would fall on the shallow ground, and the seed would go down and the roots could not be very deep. So when the sun would come up on that plant, that it would very quickly wither and die because the roots could not penetrate deeply enough to get any water. And he said those are like professing Christians. Those who have just professed Christ and they have received the word joyfully. But then when persecution and tribulation would come, they would turn their backs on God and run away. So you want to know if you're an apostate or if you have the potential of being an apostate, then let me ask you this. How do you handle persecution? When persecution comes, what do you do with it? Maybe you're a student in high school right now, student in college. You got a professor that's mocking you because you don't believe his theory of evolution. Or you don't like what he has to say about sexual immorality. What do? You treat that professor with respect and yet still stand steadfast on the truth? Or do you just kind of back away, let him think that that he's changed your mind? Maybe you got a job, and in your job, you know that if you stand for your Christian principles, you're not going to go up the ladder. How do you handle that? What do you do with it? The Apostle Paul is praising these Christians in Thessalonica because they are enduring through times of tough persecution. He says in verse 5, "This proves to me that you are worthy of the kingdom." All right, point 2, Satan's part in apostasy, verses 9 and 10. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." It's important to notice that Paul teaches that the man of lawlessness will be a counterfeit of Christ. Thus we use the word sometimes antichrist. This is why John warns us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God or not. I wanted to share this with you from Richard Phillips. He said, "If we wonder how people can be deceived by false miracles, we need only consider the many examples that abound today. For instance, in 1858, a Roman Catholic woman named Bernadette Soubrious claimed that the Virgin Mary had appeared in the French village of Lourdes. Today, 5 million pilgrims journey to Lourdes each year seeking miraculous healings, so that the town of 15,000 residents boasts 270 hotels, second in France only to Paris. 1996, the curvature of window panes in a Tucson, Arizona office building was thought to outline Mary's figure. Over the next 10 years, hundreds of thousands of people paid homage to the glass panes, many claiming to have received miraculous healings as a result. Meanwhile, charlatan, charismatic faith healers fill stadiums with people seeking healings and then fill their bank accounts with the offerings they receive from their gullible audiences. In light of the power of these recent imaginings and frauds, consider how great will be the deception of the Antichrist when he appears with satanic power, performing genuine wonders so as to deceive the unwary, foolish, and needy." D. Michael Martin writes, "Deception is the alluring mask worn by evil. Those deceived are led to destruction, especially as they follow Satan's leading in rejecting the true God and worship the man of lawlessness. Paul's warning of Satan's deception points out how perilous it is for anyone to neglect the saving truth revealed in God's Word." Let me ask you something. You think Paul feels sorry for these people that would follow the Antichrist? I think he has a burden for them, but I think he knows that their hardened heart and their unbelief is a direct result of their sin. Verse 10, "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved." Why would a holy, good, loving God allow these people to be deceived into believing the lies of the man of lawlessness? Answer, they refused to love the truth. William Hendrickson said, "It is true that in his own power no man can accept the love for the truth. That, however, is not the emphasis here. Here what is stressed is man's guilt. When man is lost," and listen to this carefully, "when man is lost, it is ever his own fault, never God's." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You ever heard anybody say, "That's what makes me mad about Christianity. That's what I don't like about the Christian faith. You Christians think you're always right. You Christians are so exclusive. You think you've got all the answers. What makes you as a Christian more righteous than the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist?" Let me tell you what makes us more righteous. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus does. He is the one who does. And all these other religions are man's attempts at being good enough to please their God. Christianity says you'll never be good enough to please God. You have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And because of that, we needed a Savior. Jesus came for what purpose? He came in order that He might be our substitute, that He might take our sin, give us His righteousness, that He might take our hell and give us His heaven. And what did we do? What can we brag about? We can't brag about anything. What did we bring to Him? All we brought to Him was a broken heart, a broken life, and a humble and contrite spirit. That's it. The answer to that question is just Jesus. Folks, the people in the last day are deceived by the Antichrist because their pride makes them turn their nose up at the gospel. Verse 10 says, they refuse to love the truth. What happens to people who refuse to love the truth? That takes us to my third point, God's judgment in apostasy, verse 11 through 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here's the question. If God sends the unbelieving world a strong delusion so that they will believe that which is false in order that they might be condemned, how in the world does that bring glory to God? Can it bring glory to God? Will it bring glory to God? And the answer is a resounding yes, it will. Now, we get kind of puzzled sometimes when we think about God removing His hand of restraining grace off of a people and letting them just do what their wicked heart wants to do, and then God somehow gets glory out of that? Let me turn your mind back for just a minute to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So what did God do? You remember what God did? He cast plagues on Egypt. What were those plagues? Were those plagues just random judgments that God sent in order that He might force Pharaoh's hand? Absolutely not. You know what those plagues were? Every one of the plagues that God sent on Egypt was a full attack on a false god of Egypt. Let me share with you a few. One of the gods that Egypt worshipped was the Nile River. They thought it was a god. They say, it's life-giving. It brings us food. It brings us fresh water. It's life-giving. And they called it a god. What did God do? He turned the river into blood. Nasty, stinking death. He said, you want to worship a river? There you go. What about the sun? The Egyptians worshipped Ra, a sun god. What did God do about that? He blotted out the sun. Nothing but total darkness. They had a frog god, a fly god, a lice god. God said, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs. And He covered the whole land with frogs. They were in their beds. They were up on their eating tables. And then finally they just died. And they had to gather them all up in these big piles. And everywhere you go in Egypt, you couldn't hardly stand it because of the stench of that rotting frog flesh. God said, you want to worship frogs? There you go. Then there was the Pharaoh himself. He called himself a deity. He believed himself to be God. And so God sent a plague on the firstborn, and his son died right there before his eyes. And God was saying, If you're a God, should you not be able to give life and prevent death? He said, you can't do that. You're not a God. Every single plague was an all-out attack on a false god of Egypt. And I want you to know that you can rest assured that God will be glorified through the demise of the Antichrist. This Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, the one who cursed and blasphemed God, that one who tried everything he could to turn the world against Jesus, that one who tried to bring worship to himself, in essence worship to Satan, the day is coming when he will be publicly humiliated, embarrassed, and led off to his final judgment. I want you to think back to last week's message for just a minute. If you remember, we looked at the passage in Romans 1 that teaches us about the process of reprobation. We asked the question, what happens when a society suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness? And what we saw was that God gives them up, that he lifts his hand of restraining grace off of them and just lets them do what their wicked hearts want to do. And over a period of time, that society begins to crumble and fall apart. Richard Phillips compares it to what will happen in that time immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus. He said this, generations ago, America began turning away from the Bible and pushing God's truth out of public life. Paul asserts that God gives such rebels over in the lust of their hearts to impurity and then to dishonorable passions, in which men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. And finally, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, so that society begins to completely fall apart. One can hardly find a more accurate description of the moral and spiritual decline of America in our times. In the final days, the judgment of delusion that God gives to those who deliberately turn away will come to unbelievers through the deceits of Satan's man of lawlessness. Having rejected God's truth, apostates will then believe virtually anything so long as it involves idolatry and sensual sin. So what's the message for us today? First of all, if you're here today and you're not a believer, then I want to speak to you. If you're not a child of God here today, you've listened to this message, then I want you to know that the gospel message is not just an invitation to salvation. It is a sovereign summons on you to understand that there is no hope for you outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you turn away from that and walk away, you're not just expressing your own feelings and thoughts. You're not just dealing with truth in the way you want to deal with it, but you're putting yourself in danger of God taking his restraining hand of grace off of you. That's dangerous. If you reject the gospel today, you may not see a tomorrow. And even if you do see a tomorrow, you may not have a desire to repent. Secondly, maybe you're here today, you're a professing Christian, but you look at your life and you don't have any assurance of your salvation. No assurance. You're scared when you think about death. You're very, very concerned when you think about what could happen to you for all of eternity. You look at your life, you don't see any real spiritual fruit. What should you do? You need to repent. You need to get dead serious about your relationship with Christ. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160, we are told in that section what to do when we are faced with the preaching of the Word of God. This is what it says, and I'll close with this. It is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, having dealt with a very serious topic. And I pray, Jesus, that there's not an apostate in this congregation. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are those here today that are not saved, that they might not walk out of this building today without surrendering their heart, their life, their commitment to You. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would do that work of regeneration within unbelievers here in this congregation, even now. That work, Lord, that we don't have the ability to do. We can't persuade anybody to come to Christ. Lord, all we can do is just share the Word. And the Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Lord, we ask You to do what we can't do, to bring conviction into the heart of people who need to hear today that Jesus Christ is their only hope. Lord, we love You, we thank You, and praise You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer now in Your holy and precious name. Amen.